I mentioned this, but not as well as it ought. In the second subheading there, the seed prophecies, this will be on one of the handouts, the last one. This should be number five. The two from last week, just call it an addendum to the first one, the seed of woman, and adds a few little details to it. But as we look at the book of Genesis, I did a course for a number of years, called Hebrew History, and that's Genesis through the book of Esther, which basically that serves as a corpus for patriarchal and Mosaic history, or Jewish history rather, and I like to take each of those 17 books and try to give them a name, a title, just a memory key. The book of Genesis, I think of it, the word that came to mind there was election. I know we mentioned last week Romans chapter 9, where Paul mentions the election of grace. Now, in this case, you say, well, election, well, who's doing the electing and who is elected? Well, God is the elector, and Paul's reference in Romans 9 is to the fact that his electing the people through whom the Christ came, that's nothing to do with us. That is all bound up in the mind and purpose of God. And as we go through the book of Genesis, we see that unfolding. The announcement is made in Genesis 3 and verse 15 with the reference being made to the woman's seed. And this is after sin had broken fellowship between God and man. And God had told Adam and Eve from the beginning that disobedience would result in death. Not most assuredly spiritual death, but as well, Paul tells us in Romans 5 and 12, that death passed to humanity. I mean, the penalty of death, and yet God, out of his great mercy, he postponed the sentence. He said, well, postpone what sentence? Well, we live here a period of time, and with view toward our coming to understand where we stand with God, understand the grace of God, and then understand God's plan by which He will save us. And that's where Christ, draws Old and New Testament together. And so when God said that He would put enmity between the woman and the serpent, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and whereas the woman's seed would be most assuredly wounded, his heel would be wounded, the head of Satan would be crushed. And we have to work our way through the patriarchal age and the Mosaic age, and then we come to the cross of Christ. We see all of this being fulfilled. And so Genesis perhaps just shines a light on this idea of election. That is, God's electing the people through whom His plan was being worked out. Shem plays a part in this, and has some references there you can look at. But the short version of that story is, after the flood, we have, the Apostle Peter tells us that eight souls were saved by water. And three of those souls were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it was through Shem. I mean, we're working from Adam to Abel to Seth to Enosh, in whose days men began to call on the name of the Lord. And Genesis is... it's important. It tells us about creation, but it ought to kind of catch our attention that from the perspective of of life and the world and our life in the world, the existence of the universe. The book of Genesis, what about basically a couple of pages at best? That's the record of how the universe got here, how the world we live in got here. Primarily, the book of Genesis is about what we're talking about here. The election of grace, the unfolding of God's purpose. And so we, from Genesis, from the events recorded in Genesis chapter 3 till we get to Shem, and we start tracing his record and coming down to a gentleman named Terah, who was father of Abram. And thus the story. And the further we move into the book of Genesis, you know, the more the story opens wide. In fact, comparatively, Abraham is a big part of the book of Genesis, but even more particularly, Joseph stands out, you know, is a big part of that plan. And so we work from Adam and Eve to the seed of Shem, which is Abram. And then we pick up in Genesis chapter 22, and focus and attention are drawn to Abraham's seed. And we read that story, we develop it from Ur of the Chaldees until he's brought into the land of Canaan, and Abram/Abraham, he spent all of his days, even though God had told him he would make him, give him a name, he would give him a seed through which all nations would be blessed, he would give him a land and a law. And Abraham lived and died as a nomad, a sheep herder. And Hebrews chapter 11, beautiful commentary, he could have gone home at any time, couldn't he? But he didn't. He stayed there, and because he was looking for another country, heavenly country, looking for a city whose builder and founder is God. The thing we want to focus on as we develop the seed promise is through Abram, we come to Isaac. And there's a lot of drama built in that, and that's where the whole story of Ishmael comes in. I was just listening something today, and reminded of one of the pronouncements of God about the descendants of Ishmael. They would be against every nation, and the hand of every nation would be against them. And it's rather interesting to see as that history has folded out and even continues to have repercussions to this day. But as we read through the story of Abram, we come down to Isaac, who married Rebekah, and two sons were conceived in the womb of Rebekah, and there was a great struggle in her pregnancy to the point she even felt desperate, declaring it was better not to live. But God comforted her, announcing that the elder would serve the younger. And then there's the whole story about Esau, who was the older son. He was the first to hit daylight, and he was but with his brother's hand on his heel, which we learned that Jacob's name was meant to supplant the idea of one pulling, trying to cut line, as it were. But we come down to Jacob, and then we continue developing the line. Now, it's even though all of this is embedded in the life of Joseph, fascinating story. Joseph, in 17 years, goes from being hated and despised by his brothers. Well, that was a mixed up, dysfunctional family, wasn't it? You've got, it's not supposed to be one man with 13 kids spread out through four women. That's not God's plan, is it? That's not what it's supposed to be. And But his brothers despised him and tossed him into the pit, and then that kicked in motion events that would lead him to Egypt. And in 17 years, he goes from the bottom of a pit. Some of them wanted to kill him, but he was preserved. And he, 17 years later, next to Pharaoh, was the most powerful man in the world. Fascinating story. But that wasn't all primarily about Joseph, was it? It was primarily about preserving this seed of the woman. Eve gave birth to many, many children. But the focus is on one seed. And it's going to work its way from Abel to Seth to Enosh, on down through all of those amazing patriarchs. And who's won't live the longest? Methuselah. That's one of the first things I learned, or at least it stuck with me. And Methuselah, 969 years. But there's a reason, and his name's in that list, not because he lived 969 years, but because he's a part of the unfolding of this promise, of this prophecy, that it would be through the seed of woman that Satan's head would be crushed. So Christ in the Old Testament, I reckon, is a seed of woman, the concept as it's unfolded and developed. But we make our way down to through Joseph, who was one of the sons of Jacob, Joseph's preserving, being sent ahead through all of the twists and turns of that story. He later announced to his brothers, and again, giving you the short version, that God sent him there to save people. And so he did, to save the seed of woman, as it were, preserving that promise, you know, all through those centuries. And with focus up on one in particular, and that's Judah. And then another dimension is added to the story when we get to Judah. Now were all of these people who were the master chess player, if you will, except chess involves a finite number of pieces who can only do certain things, and God's using human beings. How predictable are human beings? Well, forget that. I'm not even sure about myself sometimes, you know. Were all these nice people? No, they weren't nice people. Some of them were just not nice at all, and some of them were kind of a mixed bag, which kind of is where most of us lie. But God, this is about God developing his plan on his terms. And when we come down to the ultimate descendant, this seed of woman, when you and I meet him in the 20th to 21st century, when we meet him through scripture, the ultimate court record establishing that no, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. When we meet him, we learn that no, God's we come to be beneficiaries of God's plans. Nothing's changed on his terms, not ours. And but we're trying to see all of this. And I mean, people of faith in the Old Testament, even flawed people though they were, you know, Abraham, like the rest of us, a very mixed bag. Jacob, most assuredly. And when we come, as we're tracing through this story, these people of faith, many of them were prophets, weren't they? And God spoke through them. God told them about things to come. So they certainly had an idea that, yes, someone great is to come, something great is to happen. Did they know when? Well, no. Did they know about, you know, scripture? Paul says the gospel is preached beforehand to Abraham, for example. Did Abraham know about the church and baptism for remission of sins? Well, no. But did Abraham, what did Abraham know in his day? There's
all the nations of the earth.
There you go. And it's and he lived and died with view toward the promise. You know, God told him that in Genesis chapter 15, it's this fascinating story. You know, he was told to kill certain animals and divide the carcasses, and then he waited. He waited. And even he waited so long that, you know, when you kill critters and let them lie out there, buzzards will show up sooner or later, but Abraham shoos them away. Nope, because there's something to this, and that's when God spoke to him in the the word horror is used in the record because well, some things are pretty horrible. Your descendants are going to be slaves for 430 years, and but they will be delivered, and the promise goes on. And Abraham, and the classic passage, Genesis in Genesis 15, the thing declared about Abraham, it's quoted in the New Testament a couple of places. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. That's kind of that's the nuts and bolts of it, isn't it? Trusting God, doing what God said to do. That's a great teacher, great mentor for many years, Brother Roy Deaver. He would say, faith means taking God at His word and doing what God said to do because God said to do it. I haven't found a better way to define that. It's ultimately, the word means trust, but trust always involves action on our part, doesn't it? You trust God, do what He says. Well, Abram did. But so we've worked from Eve all the way down to Shem and through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but with focus on Judah in chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. And then ultimately, all of that's going to loop back around and take us to the one who is actually God's seed. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. And both of those things are equally true. And so I'll just, you know, this is how the passage in Genesis, the prophecy in Genesis 49 breaks down. And Jacob is speaking as a prophet. Speaking as a prophet, and the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He foretold, among other things. I often thought about that. If you ever go back and you get time and read that list as he itemizes how his sons are going to roll out. Was it always pretty? No, how'd you like to be? You're the prophet and your job is to say, this one is going to be a donkey. And, well, the truth is the truth. It doesn't matter how it applies to whom. And so, but in the case of these prophecies about his sons, he says Judah is going to be exalted and eminent. He declares, that is the Holy Spirit through Jacob, that Judah will possess the power of state and law. He declares that power will remain with Judah until a certain time, sometime in an undeclared future, one from Judah, that is Judah's seed. And all we have to do is thumb all the way up to Matthew chapter 1, right? We're working our way from Abraham all the way down through the Judah, down through David, and we have all of these men begetting sons who beget sons who beget sons who beget a son who beget a son till we come to one named Joseph. And then the whole narrative changes. Not that he begat a son, but rather he was the husband of Mary, of whom was born the Christ. Well, who begat Jesus of Nazareth? God. God the Father, the only begotten of the Father. What a, you never get tired of thinking about this or telling people about it. Judah's seed, and until the time that one from Judah, that is Judah's seed, comes, and he is called Shiloh. In number four, this seed of Judah would command the obedience of the people, aka the nations. And number five, the one coming from Judah, this Shiloh, is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And what a beautiful, beautiful story it is. And but Genesis 49, 8 through 12, there's the prophecy. Jacob is speaking. The Holy Spirit, of course, is launching us into the future from his perspective. Judah is the one that your brothers will praise. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. What famous king, way before he was born, and God, centuries before, had declared, "I will make your enemies a footstool of your feet." That would be Jesus. And your father's children will bow down before you. Boy, when Jesus came on the scene and began at the wedding feast in Cana, began to make the case that he is the only begotten of the Father, that he is, as Simeon, as old Simeon declared, he is the king of Israel. And how did all his fellow countrymen, did they buy into that happily? No, they did not. They had a picture of who the king, the great Messiah, was to be. And now you have this lowly servant, as it were, of God. God's ways are not our ways. Your children will bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. Seems to me in the book of Revelation, one of the designations of Jesus is he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he bows down, he lies down as a lion. As a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah. Scepter, the symbol of power, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, and until Shiloh comes. In other words, this promise, this would be perpetual. The scepter, the concept, the royal authority was vested in Judah, and that's the way it's going to be until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And in the New Testament, that's the intention of the handout, the lesson we're looking at this evening as we think about Christ in the Old Testament. Shiloh, till the one to whom it belongs comes. That's what the word Shiloh, as far as I can determine, means. In a personal sense, a Shiloh is connected to the ideas of peace and rest. And it's simply one of the many names given to the coming Messiah. It's, among other things, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also the Prince of
Peace.
The gospel, the Apostle Paul declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is a ministry of reconciliation. Well, who's been reconciled with whom? Sinners reconciled to God through Jesus and via his blood. And that's the whole, next time you in your reading you come across that interesting word propitiation, that's all built into this idea right here. And he says as well that a scepter and a lawgiver, that's all going to be passed on through the person and the ancestry of Judah until Shiloh has come. And these are equivalent terms, the scepter and the lawgiver. And we fast forward to the New Testament. Is Jesus king? Is the case made? Well, genealogically, Matthew chapter 1. If you work from Abraham through Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, the regal, the royal lineage is established. If we go over to the book of Luke and you start with Jesus, he is the Son of God all the way when you get to the end. He's the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of David. And as such, he wields a scepter. Matthew 28:18 ought to just pop into our minds. All authority has been given unto me both in heaven and earth. Heaven and earth, there's an agreement right there. It's all authority. And then it was on that basis, he said, go make disciples of, no, just those people who, no, all nations. And he declares that a part of making disciples, and that's those two phrases that follow, you make disciples baptizing, you make disciples teaching people that of all nations, they are to observe all that Jesus has commanded. The symbol of the scepter speaks to his kingship. And then the lawgiver, which literally means a ruler's staff, that just means his ruling power. What's the law of the world? Law of the land, we say sometimes. Biblically speaking, it's everything Jesus commanded, which is the New Testament. That's the law. The law that we are to follow. And he also, in the prophecy, speaks of how that through Judah, the obedience of the people, that is to say the nations, would be brought about. And we just noted Matthew 28:18, but I would suggest also John 17:1-3. He has authority over all flesh. And this is traced perfectly back to Judah. And so as we comb through the New Testament and looking for desiring to flesh out the prophecy itself, we see Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men came from the east. I was having a great discussion the other day in a Bible class. I've reached the point in my life where events tend to overlap and intersect, and I can't dissect them always, but somebody, it was on a Wednesday morning class to discuss about how do wise men know to go. And I said, well, remember in the study of Old Testament history, how did Jews wind up scattered all over creation? Well, judgment of God. First with the destruction of Israel and then with the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. But God preserved, what's that term? A remnant of people and that resulted in Jews being everywhere, which is why in Acts chapter 2, when on the day of Pentecost, the audience was comprised of devout men from every nation under heaven. Now they're all Jews to be sure, but they come from everywhere, and the remnant of God's people. God's intention is stated several times in many ways for the formation of the Jewish nation, the giving of the law of Moses. They were supposed to be kind of like a light to the world, weren't they? And sadly, they failed spectacularly in that regard. But God, nonetheless, through His grace and mercy, preserves this remnant. No doubt these wise men had learned through the influence of dispersed Jews, but also through prophetic revelation, no doubt, that they were to go looking for this king who was born. Now, the millennia earlier, God had promised, as in this prophecy in Genesis 49, that it would be through Judah's seed. Adam to Shem to Abraham to Judah. And it would come through Judah. And so they come looking for one born king of the Jews. Where's he going to come? Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? And we know the rest of the story, but we skip over that. But Herod sought, one of the few wise things he did, he sought information from people who would know, and it was declared that he would be born in Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And because it had been declared by the great prophet Micah that out of there, from there, a ruler will come who will shepherd my people Israel. Revelation 5 and 5, that one we've mentioned, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is used to describe Jesus. Psalm 45 and verse 6, quoted even in the New Testament, and spoke when it was spoken, it is as though the events are happening right before the eyes of the psalmist. Well, how's that possible? Well, of course, it's not the psalmist per se. This is the Spirit of God declaring and speaking to the Son. So Christ in the Old Testament, well, yeah, if I read Psalm 45, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, that's going to be quoted. Well, I've got it in the list here. Later in the Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, your throne, O God. God never said that about an angel, did he? He never said that about one of the seed of men, but he said that about one, and that is Christ, the Son of God. And he says that he declares that his throne is... when will Jesus abdicate for the next one to come on the throne? Well, he won't. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 Corinthians 15 declares that in connection with this whole narrative about the resurrection that Jesus is going to be on the throne until the end. When's the end come? Well, after working toward the end, he will put down all rule, all authority, and all power. There's a reason we have history books. History books are about the rise and fall of nations. Well, why did they go? Did the nations just kind of just one day go away? No, it's not. Nations, when they run afoul of heaven's authority, that's what happens. And Revelation chapter 5 characterizes Jesus as a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Rod of iron. The worst thing I ever got whomped with was a pretty good sized switch. The idea of Jesus ruling nations with a rod of iron means he has the power to make or break them. And then finally Matthew 27 and verse 29, it says a twisted the crown of thorns, placed it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. Bowed and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. A little, were they intending to speak the truth? No, but they did. All right, well, that gives you some more to work on. And then those handouts from last week, I hope they'll... And I tried to leave a wide margin. If you have a three-ring binder, just punch some holes in there and keep up with it. Hopefully they'll be worthwhile.